All right, so we're in this series on Luke, and we're going back to chapter 4 for a minute before we keep going further on in Luke. This gives you a strong sense of some essential things for the Christian life. This text in chapter 4 is very famous. You heard of the temptation of Jesus? Who hasn't heard? Oh, no. You've heard it, yeah? Okay. Don't embarrass anybody having it. But look, everyone's heard it. Maybe you've heard versions of it. There's some variations between the different Gospels on it. But something that's not very famous is the bits in front of it. So there's a genealogy or a family tree of Jesus in front of it. And Luke wants you to read this well by understanding. He wants you to get the identity of the guy who's going through this. So verse 23 of the chapter before, chapter 3, it says, "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. And he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph." And as you go down to the end of that chapter, it says, "The Son of God." He's trying to help us understand something. Everyone thought he's just Joseph's son, but no, he's actually the Son of God as well as Joseph's son. You get your head around that tonight, you're doing well. That Jesus is fully God and fully man. Sometimes you read the Bible and you see, I don't know, Jesus cries at a funeral, and sometimes you go, oh, that's the human side of Jesus. No, the Bible say God has emotions because he's fully God and fully man. Sometimes you see other bits and you think he healed someone. Oh, that's the God side. No, no, he's fully God and fully man. You've got to get this. So when we hear a story about Jesus, verse 1, it says he went into the wilderness. There's about a 35-mile area that they say you just would not go. It was arid. It was sand on top of limestone rock. No one would go there. No one would hook up, want anything, even with a good caravan. Doesn't matter. You wouldn't go there. And so, here's his thing. We often think he's just floating around like some Avenger, pick your favorite one, doing his thing. And he's bulletproof to the temptations of Satan because he is Jesus, of course. But that's foolish and not actually listening to what it's saying. Because he's fully human and is actually, what's so bizarre, fully God in this. And it said, verse 2, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. That means 2 days shy of 6 weeks, he's had nothing to eat. Try that one on. What's he going to be like? He's gaunt. He's exhausted, emotionally on the edge. What would you be like even for 2 days? Try one. Try missing a meal. I used to make Monday a day where we have our pastor's meeting. 8 years ago, that I would do my little fast thing. Bad choice. After a big weekend, a big Friday night, a youth group, whatever, and then no sleep, and we got this pastor's meeting, meant to think, and I haven't been eating because I think it's healthy to, and it brings up all the worst stuff comes out. You get edgy, you get crank. You know, it's amazing what comes out of you when you haven't eaten. He's human. So this is what you got to understand. Jesus' journey is like ours, from womb to tomb. All the physiology and psychology that it means to be human is real in him. And so what I'm going to ask you to do something. When you read the Bible, we do a couple of things. We try to do it as best we can. Take the passage and try to listen to what Luke is telling us by the way he wrote things in front of it, after it, and also what Luke is saying in the whole story of the Bible. And then you listen to what other parts of the Bible say about this. That's how you start to understand what the Bible's saying. So you can't sort of take this and make it mean stuff it can't mean. So this will help you. So if you have a book Bible, keep your finger there and go to, we'll only do this one verse, to Hebrews chapter 3, to help you understand some of the significance. Sorry, Hebrews chapter 2, to help you understand the significance of this passage for us tonight, or part of the significance. And then we'll come straight back. Or do it on your mobile thing. But have a listen. So it's talking, this Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, he's talking about Jesus. And he says, "For this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." Now listen to this, "because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Because he himself suffered while being tempted, he's able to help you when you're being tempted. And this doesn't mean when he was tempted just here. It says he was tempted all the way, and especially on the way close and on the cross. So in all that suffering that Jesus underwent when he was being pressured and tempted and tested by life and by Satan himself, because he suffered in that, he can help you when you're being tempted. Does that make sense? So he's fully human when he's going through it, and that's very important for you. Don't miss that when you listen to what happened here. Because you see, sometimes when you hear Jesus say to his followers, some of the verses he might say in the Bible, like, so why do you worry about your clothes? Why do you worry about what you eat and what you drink? Sometimes we respond by in our head and go, well, have you ever had to worry about what you eat and drink, Jesus? And this is clearly one of the places where he says, yes, I have. And so what no one actually else understands about you, Jesus would be saying here, I understand it. Where no one else has been, I have been. And so part of the promise out of that, if you're a Christian, if you cling on to Jesus, he said, I will be with you. I will lift you out of this slimy pit, miry clay, and put your feet on solid rock. I'll establish your life and I'll give you a new song in your heart. That's where it goes with Jesus. But it's not a picture. The Bible is not a... And life. We feel like we're in a pit, in a mess, and Jesus may be on the top just watching how you're going down there. Yeah, do a bit of this and that, you might do better. No, he comes down in the pit with us. But I want you to notice, we're there for different reasons in some ways. So you see, I'm in the pit of the mess of my life because often my disobedience, but look why Jesus is there. So verse 1, full of the Holy Spirit, he left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into this wilderness. Jesus is there differently to us. He's there because of his obedience. Does that make sense? That's why he's in the pit with us. So if you get that, you can make a bit more sense of this part of the Bible. Okay. So obviously the main characters here is Jesus and the devil. The devil is pressuring, tempting Jesus. So maybe dealing with this passage a bit differently to normal for me, we're going to talk about the nature of evil tonight because you see it up front. You see the strategies the devil uses. How does evil take someone out? And the first thing I want you to notice about evil is that it's real. In a modern world, we're talking about a devil. And so the first thing I want to say, I would go as far as saying it is dangerous to not believe in personal supernatural evil. I think it is dangerous not to believe in a devil. And there's thousands of examples of how not believing in a personal devil can be destructive. And I was reading this last week, or 2 weeks ago, I think, America's history before World War II. Their president was Franklin Roosevelt, right? FDR. And he and his administration had a head... Their worldview was, this is all there is. There's nothing outside of this. So he thought everything had a natural explanation. So he didn't believe in supernatural evil. So if people were being violent and awful to one another, there's a social reason. Maybe they need better political systems or a better economy for them to live more prosperous and then they'll live peaceably. That's the way he thought. And so their government for quite a while ignored a lot of the reports coming out of Germany. How could one of the most educated countries that gave us the research university and so much philosophy, how could they be doing that? And he didn't. He disbelieved a lot of things. And see some of the results of not believing in supernatural evil. It's a bit like when you think about evil, you've got to realize the whole is bigger than its parts. The whole is more significant than its parts. So notice, I want you to just keep moving with me. Notice how evil is complex and not simple. Some people think if you believe in a devil, in evil in that way, you become so simplistic you can't see what's really happening. I don't believe that's true. It could be, but I don't believe it is to just believe in that. Because notice what's not happening here. The devil hasn't got Jesus in a headlock. He's not putting him in an armbar, trying to punch him out or anything. That's not what's happening. The type of testing, the type of pressure the devil is placing on Jesus is complex. It's psychological, it's physical, it's spiritual. So think about the world for a minute. There's sin outside of you, so you will be sinned against in this life, right? So sin in the world, there's sin inside you, so you will sin against others, and there's sin above you. There are dark forces that want to magnify the effect of that sin. Wherever evil can align itself with sin in the world or in your life, it magnifies its cause in the world of destruction. Does that make sense? So it's complex. And so the whole is bigger than its parts. So it's why the Apostle Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger and so give the devil a foothold. That's a strange statement, giving the devil a foothold because you're angry in your spirit about something. Like you'll become unforgiving and bitter. But what that means is that bitterness, that unforgiven wrong, that spreads. And what evil forces want to do is magnify that effect. That's exactly what evil wants to do. And evil will use that for its, and will align itself with that. That's giving him a foothold. It's the same reason why it says to churches, don't promote into leadership a new Christian too early. Because it says they may become conceited, which means get a big head, and fall into the trap of the devil. Which means getting a big head isn't just about getting a big head. Does that make sense? Because of the work of evil in the world becomes magnified in some way. So the whole is worse than is bigger than its part. So let's stop and think about this for a sec. I've got a slide up here and a photo of a very famous war trial in the 60s, I think 1961. This is Adolf Eichmann, one of Hitler's henchmen. Horrendous story. If you want to read, enormous, horrendous crimes he was responsible for. And so it was very publicized. The next slide shows all these witnesses coming for. One of the things that was distinct about this was you saw the face of the victims of the crimes. So the survivors of the Holocaust were speaking about the nature of what happened. It was horrendous. But if you go to the next slide, mate, the thing that actually shocked the world was the fact that that man, when they saw him, they saw the face of the perpetrator. And he wasn't a monster. And that was scary. The people of the day said, oh my goodness, he's a small-minded, cowardly man who was just on about his getting his own ends in the world. How could he be responsible for such horrendous evil? It made people ask the question. Non-Christian people said, oh, maybe that could be me. It's astonishing the effect. Because people said, what does it take for a person to go from that to what eventuated? With the genocide of the Jews, you know. Amazing. So there's chaos. I mean, it's also true when you look at segregation and some of the evils in America's South. If you see some of the interviews of individual, say, white people who were a part of the system, in support of the system, they're actually pretty upstanding, nice people on their own. But the whole is worse than its parts because it's magnified. Evil's cause in the world is magnified. So there's chaos in the world, there's chaos in my heart, and what evil wants to do is spread that. So I want you to stop and think critically about the strategies the devil is using against Jesus. How is he trying to take Jesus out? Because straight after Jesus is baptized, God in his plan wanted Jesus to face the question of what type of man, what type of savior he's going to be. So he has to face this testing with the devil. So how does the devil test him? And what you're going to see is so obvious here. The devil is laying good things in front of Jesus. Again and again, he's laying good stuff in front of Jesus, not bad stuff. What is so obvious here, he is not saying, come on, commit adultery. He's not enticing Jesus to steal or to lie. He's saying, look at this good thing. Why don't you make it the ultimate thing instead of God? Why don't you take this good thing, Jesus, and put it in front of God? Because he knows the other stuff isn't going to work. So what's he take? He takes, so hunger. Jesus is hungry. Why don't you use your miraculous power to make some bread? And you pick good carb, bad carb, multigrain, like you take, doesn't matter. Gluten-free, do your thing. But like, what is wrong with bread, people? Nothing. That's a good thing, right? The second one, he says, what about the kingdoms of the world? Why don't you rule over the kingdoms of the world? Well, for you and me, maybe it's not right that we're the king or the queen of the kingdoms of the world, but it is for Jesus. He is the king of the world. He came to be the king. That's a good thing in front of him. Does that make sense? Not a bad thing. The third one, why don't you show off God and how much he'll protect you and your trust in him? Jump off this thing and watch his angels help you. That's a good thing. They're not bad things. But the problem is, for Jesus to seek those, he would have to disobey God to get them. You stop and think about it. What about the hunger one? When you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John and the life of Jesus, you never see Jesus using his power like this. He's never going, oh, boys, it's raining now, and we all have umbrellas. You know, he doesn't use his power ever for himself. He always used his power in sacrificial service for others because that's what he came to do. That was his mission. Jesus did not come to accrue power but to give it. He didn't come to be served but to serve others and give his life. So for him to seek out what the devil was asking him to do would be a diversion from his mission. Does that make sense? So second one, he says, what about be king of all the kingdoms of the world? You get to rule. By itself, that's not a bad thing. But Satan, let's read it. So verse 5, the devil led him to a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. Verse 6, he said, I'll give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me. I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it's all yours right now. Right? The problem is it becomes Jesus without him having to suffer and go to the cross. Clearly, for him to do that would be to disobey his Father. That's not his mission. His mission was to come and take your place, pay for your sin. He had to stay on mission. So Satan's trying to get him off his mission. The last one, he says, why don't you jump off and do a big show for us? Show how awesome God is. He'll protect you. He won't let you. I think it's amazing in that temptation. Satan's quoting the Bible. Satan uses the Bible very specifically. Psalm 91, he uses the high point of the psalm where it says, God won't even let you stub your toe. He's pretty smart. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Satan knows his Bible. And so he's using it to con Jesus to actually get off course, to go off his mission. Does that make sense? That's the point of Satan. So here's something you've got to take on board here. Any good thing, and you can pick it, that becomes bigger than God in your life becomes a destructive thing. Any good thing that you make ultimate instead of God means that can be used for the forces of evil in the world. This is what's so hard. I know a lot of people have said, look, I used to believe in God. I used to go to church and I'd ask God for this, this and this. But they'd say then, but what is the point when God doesn't give me those things? You know, I had this and this in my life, but I couldn't have both. So what gave? God. God didn't let me have both, so I couldn't. So what that person was saying was, this thing is more important than God. Does that make sense? That's the temptation here. And here's what I want to say that this passage is actually saying, and I'm saying that we all do this. See, this is not saying that some of you are on the brink of being sucked into the vortex of evil in the world because your life is so bad and immoral. That's not what this is saying. We all do this. We all take good things and put them in front of God. I mean, think, it doesn't matter what the thing is. Your kids, your partner, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your spouse, school, achieving at school, pleasing your parents, looking after your kids, having a nice home, being successful in my career, having a cause in the world that I'm about, a political cause. It doesn't matter what it is. You put those things in front of God, there's a problem. It becomes destructive. You put your kids or you put your career, you will do whatever you have to make it so. Even if you have to step over people, might come in wrong or you might break the law. And you will resent and anger anything or anyone that gets in the way. See what starts to happen? When you make that thing the ultimate thing, things start to go south. Things start to go wrong in lots of important ways. So let's, again, let's think critically about this. What are the weapons Satan's using? What are the weapons he's using to achieve this? And there's two clear weapons, temptation and accusation. He uses them both. One of the tricks for us is, in the Greek word here has a broader meaning than the English word we've got. And it's not a bad word. It says in verse 2, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Some of you, your version will say tested by the devil. Mine says tempted with a little mark on it. I go down the bottom and it says also means tested. Let me give you an understanding of that word. That word, that Greek word, actually means pressure on someone to try to break him. Satan is putting pressure on Jesus to try and break him. It's probably more helpful for us to think about this, to say for 40 days he was tested by the devil. He was putting pressure on him to try to break him, to get him off mission. Because here it is. The fact is, he doesn't only use temptation. There's other things in here. He's also using accusation. Let's think about it. So temptation is what you think it is. Enticement to do wrong. Right? Make sense? That's temptation. And temptation works on overconfidence, making you overconfident. It'll be okay. Don't worry. No one will see it. God won't care. He'll forgive you. There's temptation. And that overconfidence comes from downplaying God's holiness. It's going to be okay. He'll forgive you. That's part of how temptation works. And the other one, accusation, is exactly the opposite. Accusation will be like Satan coming to you and say, who do you think you are? I can't believe you did that. How can you look at yourself? And you call yourself a Christian. God is not going to forgive you for this one. That's it. You're out. There's accusation. Now, both of those things try to get us to see God one-dimensionally. Okay, so temptation would be me trying to see God strictly as love and not holy. God's going to forgive you. It'll be all right. He died for you. Don't worry. And the other side, accusation, is to see God in one dimension as well, to see him strictly as like a holy judge and not a forgiving father. Same thing. To see how that's a misunderstanding of who God is. And it's Satan's 1-2 punch. This is Satan's 1-2 punch all the time. It's his strategy. Satan does not like you. Satan hates you. And he will use his 1-2 punch on you as much as he can. And he's doing this to Jesus. It works like this. On the way into sin, it's like he'll say, don't worry, it'll be okay, God will forgive you. And once you've done that sin, on the way out, he goes, who do you think you are? God will separate himself from you forever. See how it works? They work together. And so with Jesus, you see them both. So you see the one punch, the temptation. He says, do you want to be king? I can make you king. The two punch, the accusation. He says over and again, if you are the Son of God, that's an accusation. Does that make sense? If you're the Son of God, then your foot is not going to kick a stone. You know, that's an accusation. So it's his way of saying to Jesus, are you sure God really loves you? How do you know? Maybe you're going to have to prove this one. It's really interesting to notice in the last chapter, verse 22, right? Jesus, he sees John the Baptist have that funny thing. You baptize? No, I shouldn't be baptizing you. All that stuff, right? So John the Baptist baptizes him in the water. And verse 22 of chapter 3, look what it says. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. So hear that. The voice came down and said, you are my son. Now go to chapter 4, verse 3, our chapter. The devil said, if you are the son. See that? God said to him, you are my son. The devil's going, well, if you are the son. See what he's doing? And notice what the devil has no problem. He's not questioning what happened. You were baptized. The question isn't deny the awesome drama, the dove coming down, all that stuff, the Spirit of God, his voice. But he's asking him, see, the question is what you think happened, maybe that didn't really happen, Jesus. So here's the first thing for you to hear here. The main temptation that we see is Satan trying to get him to take a good thing and make it the biggest thing. And as a point of reflection for us. The second thing is, what are you going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? And what does Jesus do about it? I think what's so obvious is each of Jesus' answers are simply the scriptures. But we need to think about this. So Jesus used the means of God's word and the message of God's word in this testing. He quotes Deuteronomy 8, he quotes Deuteronomy 6. But what you notice about Jesus is when he's in crisis, when he's in a bad way, the Bible just comes out. When Jesus is on the cross, he's quoting the Bible all the time. Some of the famous ones where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22. The last thing Jesus says on the cross, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's Psalm 31. He's quoting the Bible. This is amazing about him. See, mostly we're people who, when we're somewhere like this, we're very aware of how we should be. We're very sort of, we pull it together to act in the way we think we ought to act in front of others. Do you know what I mean? But when you're in when that type of agony, pain and crisis, and when you're facing death, you don't care about the way you think you should be. You just are who you are. So what comes out is actually what's already there. And so basically when you cut Jesus, he bleeds the Bible. He just always bleeds the Bible. And it's because the Bible, the words of God, are influencing who he thinks he is, who he sees God as, how he understands the world, his life, this moment he's in, whatever. It's actually shaped the whole direction, the decisions he makes, how he relates to people. That's why he bleeds the Bible. Look at verse 8. To me, this is this wonderful quote from Deuteronomy. Jesus answered in verse 8, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. To understand, this is not some weird Harry Potter duel with the devil. He's not going, ha, Philippians 4:13, what the, you know, like, and then comes back, oh, that was a gut punch, that Psalm 91. Okay, Genesis 1:1, God created, you know, well, I don't know. It's not like some Avenger fight. This is not superstitious mumbo. This is not like that. It's not you get 100 Bibles around, candles, the devil can't come and touch you, like, you know, the wicked witch in the water. It's not like that. This is not superstitious stuff. The Bible influenced what he was thinking about what was going on. And so when he says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only, he's saying straight up to the devil, now you're lying. You think if I take this thing and put it in front of God, I'm going to be okay? No, God says idolatry is the worst thing. See what he's saying? He's using it that way. So it's not like some little... I've read some weird stuff where people say, you know, if you struggle with lust, in the temptation, I want you to think of the verse Job 31:1, where Job says, I'll make a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully on a woman. Okay. So if you happen to be like Job, you're a guy and you're in that moment of looking lustfully on a woman, you're, oh, Job 31:1. It doesn't work, does it? It's not a magic trick. That's not how the Bible is being used by Jesus here. And it helps you understand something about Satan's ability to hurt us. He can only really hurt us when somehow, deep down, he can get us to believe false beliefs and lies. That's how he's really going to hurt us. If Satan can get you to believe a lie about who you are, about who God is, about why you're here, he can hurt you far more. You stop and think about it. What makes you the person you are? Do the stuff you do, say the things you do. It's your core beliefs, right? Your main commitments and hopes. That influences who you are, right? So if your family said to you, you'll never amount to anything, and that's got stuck down pretty deep, you know that's going to influence my responses, my drive, some of the choices I make because of a false belief. He can't really hurt you unless he can get you to believe a lie. And that's what he's trying to do. He is one for our time, maybe particularly for girls. If you're thin, if you have a great career, you'll be okay. Otherwise, you'll hate yourself and people look at you funny. He would love you to believe that one. But the greatest lie, the number one lie that he wants you to believe, is that you can save yourself, is that you can earn God's approval. See, notice Jesus does not try to get, Satan, does not try to get Jesus to break the moral code. He's not reading through the Ten Commandments on the surface saying, come on, commit adultery, come on, lie, come on. So he doesn't try to get him to do that because he doesn't care if Jesus is a good moral example. The devil could care less. If we look at Jesus as the ultimate great example, cool. He would actually love it even more if we could go, wow, I'm just going to emulate Jesus because he's the best. What a great, I mean, look how he thwarts the devil here. I'm going to be like him. I'm going to work out a fast 40 days. I'm going to work out use the Bible like that. I am going to emulate him. What would Jesus do? I'll just do that. Cool. If you just see Jesus as a great example to emulate, the devil has got you exactly where he wants you. That's exactly where he wants you to be. Because if you think, I'll be more loved, I'll be more approved, I'll be more significant, if I can sort that area of my life out before God, that is a lie he would love you to believe. Because he doesn't want you to see Jesus going to the cross. See, Satan's point here is to try to stop him to suffer, to stop him to go in your place and pay for your sin. So he doesn't want you to see Jesus dying for you. That's what he doesn't want you to see. But Jesus did die for you. And so I want you to stop and think about it. What's it mean for you to see Jesus die for you? How does that help? Well, the first thing it is, if you see Jesus dying for you, you work out at least this. Your sin is very serious. It is not irrelevant. It is serious. Because your sin meant Jesus drowned in his own blood for you. So it's serious. And Satan knows. If you see that and that gets down deep in your heart and mind, it's going to be really hard for him to tempt you. Because you know what that cost Jesus. And at the same time, if you see Jesus dying for you, you see his incredible compassion because he did it because he loves you. He wants to bring you back to God. And the only perfect one did that in compassion for you. And Satan knows when you see that and that gets down deep, it's harder for him to use the 1-2 punch on you. So I've got 4 applications. Straight up, first application, if you're someone who doesn't believe there's a devil, please rethink that one. If you don't believe in supernatural evil, I want to ask you to change your worldview because I think it's dangerous. I don't think you can explain the world without evil. And I think the internet has made that actually helpful to make that case, you know? Second application, and this is probably the most poignant straight from all the things that I've said. I want to ask you to be serious with God tonight and go home and ask yourself the question. Actually, look around your room. Look around your house. Look at your calendar. Look at what you spend your money on and ask yourself the question, have I taken a good thing and put it in front of God? Am I taking good things and making them my ultimate thing? Please do that tonight. Am I taking the approval of my friends and making that the ultimate thing? Am I taking the relationship with an important other and making that the ultimate thing? Am I taking succeeding at school or university and making that my number one thing? Am I taking doing good at my career as my one thing? Am I taking providing for my family as my number one thing? Am I taking being the most amazing father or mother for my kids and making that my number one thing? Am I taking pleasing my parents and making that my ultimate thing? Am I taking the ministry I involve with in our church being the most successful ministry it can be and making that my ultimate thing? The devil is tempting us to do that. They are good things, but if you make them ultimate, it's destructive. That is not worshiping God and serving Him only when they become your number one thing, however good they are. So that's the second. The third application, if you're a Christian and you don't see the radical, costly sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf, how it hurt Him to become sin for you, and how He chose to be there because He loves you. If you don't see the radical nature of that, then I want to say the 1-2 punches from the devil are going to hurt more. You will be winded far more often in your Christian life. He can't take your salvation away, but He'd love to take your joy. So that third application is spend time thinking about what Jesus has done for you when He died in your place. Think about it. And the last application, and I think this one is a very plain, simple one. If Jesus, the God-man, did not think that He could handle life without knowing Scripture like He did, what makes you think you can? If Jesus didn't think He could handle life without knowing Scripture the way He knew it, what on earth makes us think that we can? He meditated, He thought on this over and over again, so it just oozed out. It was not just on the top of His thoughts. He would read it and He would stop and think, so what's that mean? This is not about a race to get through it in 12 months or something. It is good to get through the Bible in a year because you start to get a sense of the whole story. I encourage people to regularly read the whole thing. But we're talking about stopping and thinking about, what's that mean? Because that's where you move from knowledge to insight. Something changes when that happens. So I hope you're challenged and encouraged. Thank you so much for being so just listening. But I hope something more is going to happen because of this. That's my prayer. So I'm going to pray. You guys, you band, feel free to come up while we pray. I drive while I pray. It's okay to come up. It's not like, but you can sit if you want. But. Father God, we thank You for the words we're about to sing, that it's by grace alone that we can know You. I thank You that You want us to see Jesus dying for us and putting Himself in our place. I thank You that You promise when we cling on to You that You will not let us go. Father, thank You for Your forgiveness and compassion, Your willingness to suffer in our place, and that Your victory is our victory. I thank You for Your love for us, and I ask that You will help us think about the good things in our life that we are tempted to put in front of You, or that we might be doing that too. And God, I ask that You would strengthen Your people through Your word tonight. You would strengthen us as we reflect on those things, so that we become a force against evil in the world, so that Your people become a part of You pushing back that darkness. And I thank You as part of how You do it, through Your word. Amen.